I love the sound of the cowbell.
I want to welcome all of you. I want you, if you will, to turn this morning to Romans chapter 12. This is not the focus of what we're going to look at, but I do want to take you there. And as you do that, I want to tell you I'm going to spend one more week on finishing up some thoughts about what we've been dealing with the last few weeks, which is, what does God expect of us? What does God require of us? What does God want of us? What is God's will for our lives? There's one more little, not so little thing that I want to look at with you. And I want you to look at verse 6. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. As we start in here, my translation has a little different wording than some other translations have. There's one or two translations that have this particular wording, but it's something that jumped out at me years ago when I read this. If you start at verse 6, he is talking about spiritual gifts. There's a wonderful parallel between 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 that if you don't know about, you might want to look at sometime. Both talk about spiritual gifts. And Paul says at this point, since the gifts that we have differ according to the grace that was given to each of us, and then my translation has a colon, and it says, if it is a gift of prophecy, we should prophesy as much as our faith tells us. Then that's, in my translation, there's a semicolon. If it is a gift of practical service, let us devote ourselves to serving. If it is teaching, to teaching. If it is encouraging, to encouraging. And then all of a sudden, my translation has a different word for the next part. It doesn't say if you give. My translation says when you give. You should give generously from the heart. And then it goes back to what it had before. If you're put in charge, you must be conscientious. If you do works of mercy, let it be because you enjoy doing them. And the remainder of that section down through verse 13 gives words of encouragement and context to understand this. But here's what I want you to see. I was struck by this years ago when I read this, that he's talking about spiritual gifts, and he says, if you have this one, do this. If you have this one, do it this way. If you have this one, do it this way. But then when he comes to giving, my translation anyway, now I understand not all, but my translation says, when you give, do it this way. And then it goes back to if and if and if. What conclusion do you draw from that? That the gift of giving is something that everybody has. But these other gifts, some will have. You may not always be in charge, but there's some people who have the gift of administration, I think we call it, where you're in charge of organizing and moving a group forward. Not everybody may have the gift of encouragement. And remember that when we studied spiritual gifts, one of the things that you learn is those who have spiritual gifts are essentially to help others learn how to do those things, even if that gift of leading others in doing that. You might think of the spiritual gift as leading in that. But the gift of giving is something that we all have in common. You hear that? Okay, so let's review just a minute. If, when, if. The ifs mean this might be you, this one might be you, this one might be you, but when implies everybody, right?
Okay.
Okay.
And it seems to me that if you show that we all have the gift of giving. If we just allow ourselves to receive that gift.
To exercise that gift.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now, with that background, I'd like you to go to Matthew 6. This is what we're really going to look at. But you need that other to really have Matthew 6 come alive. So if you'll find Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, there is an overriding principle that is given in verse 1. Be careful not to parade your uprightness in public so as to attract attention, or otherwise you'll lose your reward from your Father in heaven.
Now, in the next few words, do you notice one of those words, if or when?
When.
Is there a when?
When.
Okay. And what is it that he's talking about you doing?
Giving
alms. Right? Okay, come down to verse 5. What do you see?
When you pray.
When you pray. And what follows is a statement of the Lord's Prayer. Come down to verse 16. What do you see? When you fast. What conclusion can you draw from those words, when, in front of those three things? There's an assumption that people who are followers of the Lord will be doing these things. Okay so far? All right, I've now made point two. I now need to make point three. Back in the fall of last year, some wonderful people out of our two classes combined taught the lessons, and some of the folks not just taught them, some of the folks actually wrote them, taught a series of lessons on spiritual disciplines, right? Which of these three things showed up in that list?
Fasting.
Did fasting show up in the list?
Yes.
Yes, it did. Did prayer show up in this list?
Yes.
Yes, it did. Did giving alms show up in this list? Not with those words. So what I want to do this morning is I want to ask a series of questions. I do not know all the places this might go. I know a few places it can go. I want to ask a series of questions. I'm finishing with you this morning a look at what does the Lord expect or require or want in the lives of His followers. Remember, last week we talked about why that's so important, the consequences that come in the life of someone who does these things. Remember that the week before we went and looked at three or four specific Bible verses that said God's will for your life is this, or is this, or is this. All of that now becomes background or context. So the question I have is, when Jesus talked about these things, He didn't go to a long list of spiritual disciplines. He went to this list. And I want us to try to put these two things together and see what we can learn from them. So, my first question is it possible that these three are the foundational disciplines upon which all the other spiritual disciplines are built? What do you think?
Yeah,
maybe so. Now, it's true that two of them got pulled up into the list that we saw, and there's a reason that we saw that list. But if so, then the fact that giving alms wasn't quite as clearly present might require a little bit more look at it. Now, I want to see if you reach a conclusion. I've reached a conclusion. I think I know where this comes out. But I want to see what you think. What do you think those three represent in the life of a believer? Fasting, prayer, giving alms. To me, they represent an orientation. Part of life oriented in one direction, represented by fasting. Part of life oriented in another direction, represented by prayer. Part of life oriented in a third direction, represented by giving alms. Is that enough of a clue for you to get a little something out of this?
It's a dedication to your lifestyle.
Okay. What's the focus of giving alms? What about others? Yes, it's others. What about others? Yeah. Is there a compassion within me? But what else? What about, is there compassion within me? What about them? Are there needs that they have where their needs and my compassion, my concern meet? Okay? What about fasting? Where's that focused? Oh, I'm so glad you said that word. There's a cartoon strip that has become a favorite of mine recently. It's called Pearls Before Swine. It's got this cockeyed sense of humor. I hope you read the comics most days. There is one moment where somebody says something and confetti just fills the second panel. A duck has come down from the ceiling and a word is held in the bill of the duck, and I'm old enough to know what that means. And therefore, so must the cartoonist. Okay, many of you in the room are so young, right? I'm having a birthday. Many of you in this room have not experienced as many anniversaries of your 39th birthday as I. And so you may not know about Groucho Marx and the secret word and all that kind of stuff. Okay? What was the word that she said that caused me to have this reaction? Did you even hear what she said? You're going to have to repeat it, Kitty.
I said preparing to receive.
Preparing to receive. And go ahead, because I probably interrupted you.
The Holy Spirit.
Preparing to receive God's presence, preparing to receive God's influence in our lives. The preparation for that, and what is prayer then in that context?
The communication.
That's the receiving. Fasting focused on the provision God makes for supplying our needs. Giving alms, the outcome that God expects, that as He meets our needs, His influence moves through us to meet the needs of others. And what stands in the middle is prayer that connects us with God, with His presence, with His fellowship, with His guidance, with His love. Do you see an orientation that you hadn't seen before? Because that's what I saw as I started to think about this. Fasting becomes something internal and private, preparing us to receive what God wants us to receive, in order that our relationship with Him might be deepened, and in order that the needs of others through us and through what God has done for us might be addressed. An inward, an outward, and a relational focus for these. What comments do you have? I think I could stop here and have given you a lot to chew on in the next week. Do you notice I'm not stopping here? There's a little bit more that I think I want you to see. But I want to make sure this has a chance to sink home. This, I think, is a way of trying to put into context a lot of things that we have been doing since way back in, was it October and November? Was that 8-week period, October and November, I think it was. All those things. They rest on a preparation. Thank you for using that word. A preparation for receiving God's presence and His provision. The actual interactions with God that make that come alive, and then the outcome that comes. So where did we put our emphasis? We put our emphasis on fasting and prayer, and what emphasis there was on giving alms wasn't quite focused. And it was that conclusion that made me think we probably need to do this morning, just to try to help with this a bit. Okay? We absolutely did, but that's been a very long time ago, and that's not something that got pulled back in the way it might have needed to. But I want, at the end of this, I want you to recognize what we said about stewardship does, that's connected, but it's not the only one. There's another one that's connected as well, and I want to make that connection clear focused for us, so that when we think back on the spiritual disciplines list, we're going to include stewardship so that we have 9, not 8. And then secondly, so that we can see those 8 or 9 as standing on a foundation of internal preparation, interaction with the Lord as we receive His presence, His provision, and then a consequence, a manifestation of what we have received in what we do then in the world that God has put us in. Can I pause for a minute? There was an interesting preacher today, Chris Backer, and what he said lines up pretty well with what I'm trying to say this morning. Once again, I didn't realize that was going to happen. Bill, you had your hand up.
So why did Jesus put giving first in the order?
I am so glad you asked that question. It was one I asked too. You have an answer?
Well, I think this is a cycle. It's a continual process.
I think so too.
And many times, I just speak for myself. I mean, you get kind of lost in what should I do? And sometimes you find I just act, even if it's something you're not comfortable with, and things work out.
Try things. If you feel called to something, take a step. Take a step. Caroline?
I would think the same thing. Bill, I think on this specific passage, they got getting to the new right in these two first verses, that Jesus was telling them that you don't know to do it to get the attention of human beings. You're doing it because of your connection to God. And if you pray and you fast, you'll get that connection to God first. And that's where the reward comes from.
He almost implies you can start by doing things for others, and the other two start to deepen and start to strengthen what you've begun. It is certainly a cycle. What you do in inward preparation daily for receiving what God has to give that day strengthens what you're able to do in and for others. That's certainly there. But it implies, to use a term that I've heard bandied about where I work, the on-ramp for this thing might be getting involved in doing things for others and then finding out that God is connected with and involved in what you're doing.
If you wait until you feel like you're totally prepared, then you won't ever do it, because we never really feel like we're ready to do it.
Two things come to mind to talk about. One is, if you've read the book of James lately, there's a verse in there that says, James says, see if you can show me your faith without works. I don't think you can do it. I show you my faith in works. And it is true, our salvation is not dependent on works. But James says, if your salvation doesn't produce works, you probably ought to question what your salvation is worth. And there is that wonderful verse that says, you've been saved, it's all God's work. So now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That phrase is always, it starts to sound like you're working for your salvation, but that's not what it says. Your salvation is now set. Now, work out from there where that salvation leads and goes to. This is connected with lots of places in Scripture, but I want to connect it with one particular thing. And that question is, does giving alms involve money?
It does not.
Yes, it does. But that's not all. Is there any Scripture to back that up? Say yes. Acts chapter 3. There's a wonderful little story. Verse 1. Acts chapter 3. One day, when Peter and John were going up to the temple for the prayers at the ninth hour, let's talk about timekeeping for a minute. What's the ninth hour? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? Is that the same time every day? If you had a watch, would it be the same time every day? No. Whatever the time is between sunrise and sunset is divided into 12 portions. 9 of those portions in, that's 3 o'clock. So on summer days, longer periods of time. On winter days, shorter periods of time. Right? There's a story that just popped into my head. I will not tell you, but if anyone wants to ask me afterwards, it's one of the better puns. It's one of the better puns that I have.
We're going to all ask you.
Well, the story was that in order to coordinate the work of his armies, Alexander the Great had some chemists who figured out a dye that they could put onto a piece of cloth, wrap it onto a strip, so just have some old piece of cloth and dye it with this thing. And then as the sun beat on it during the day, it would change color and they could tell what time it was. And they called it Alexander's Rag Time. That wasn't supposed to break our concentration. Yes, ma'am.
Wouldn't the night hours stay relatively the same?
Well, as far as a watch was concerned, it would move around a bit.
A little bit.
It would always be
2 or 3 hours.
9 parts out of 12 parts between sunrise and sunset. But they were going there for prayers. And it happened, verse 2 says, that there was a man being carried along. He was a cripple from birth. And they, whoever they were who were carrying him along, used to put him down every day near the temple entrance called the Beautiful Gate so that he could beg from people going in. Hadn't noticed this before I was thinking about this lesson. What time of day was it? More or less. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When would you put someone down to beg? Probably in the morning. So what were they probably doing with this guy? Probably taking him home. But as he passes by Peter and John, the man begged from them too. They placed him at the entrance called Beautiful Gate so that he could beg from the people going in. When this man, you sort of figure most of the people are in. I figure Peter and John were late, the last few people in. So these others were picking him up to take him away so he wouldn't get caught in the crowds coming back out. When this man saw Peter and John on their way into the temple, he begged from them. What was he expecting to receive from them? Money. Does giving alms always involve money? Let's read a little further. Peter and John, too, looked straight at him. One of the things that I have read about techniques for begging is if you can make eye contact, there's a better chance you'll get something. So in the big cities, you don't make eye contact. And pretty soon those of us from the not so big cities learn to do the same thing. You make eye contact, you've made it. And so you figure this guy is looking at them. And all of a sudden, unlike probably most of the people that went by, they look straight at him and said, "Look at us." I figure the guy was already looking at them, but looking at them as a potential source of a few coins. And all of a sudden, you figure something just shifted. He turned to them expectantly, hoping to get something from them. You almost get the sense that maybe he was begging from everybody and this was one of the ones he begged for. So he had, "Do you have something for me?" And then he was turning to somebody else, "Do you have something for me?" And they said, "Wait a minute, look at us." So he turns back, "Okay, I'm going to get something from these people." And Peter said the most amazing sentence. What's the sentence? "I don't have silver and I don't have gold." Coins. "I don't have money. But what I do have, I'll give you. Get up and walk." And the man gets up and walks. And what follows in the rest of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4 for a long time is the consequences of that moment. There's a little clue in chapter 4, verse 22. How old was this guy? 40 years old. I have neither silver nor gold, but I will give you what I have. What is involved in giving alms? Giving, sharing what we have. Giving alms involves money, because sometimes the needs that people have, you start meeting those needs with money. If it ends there, we're not doing anything different than any other social organization. If it starts there, then maybe we're different. What do we have? We have a Savior. We have a relationship with the living Lord. We have strength for the life today. We have the assurance of a life to come. And when we share that, we don't lose it. It multiplies. Paige, I think I saw your hand. Okay, I thought I saw a hand back there. Why is giving alms listed first? Why did James say what he said? Because if salvation is for me and me only, it's worth something, but it's not worth much. And if you want a unifying theme for the New Testament, and probably for the Old Testament as well, that unifying theme is, I love the way Backert connected what he was saying to Genesis. Go forth, be fruitful, multiply. And what was the second one? Do you remember? God says, I will bless you so that you can be a blessing. And the whole world will be blessed through you. Silver and gold, have I none. You don't have to have money to give alms. If you've got some resources, share those too. But at the heart of it, it is, but what I have, I'll give you. The picture that's here is pretty good. What do they say to this man? Rise up and walk. We have a cliche these days that fits with this. You help somebody get back on their feet. It is so close, I don't think it's coincidence. God calls us to a life that the living of those life will silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And those foolish people just might be me and just might be you. It's not just people who aren't Christian who can sometimes say some foolish things. Christian people can, and I'm certainly capable of it. But God calls us to a life that silences that kind of foolish talk. He calls us to a life of thankfulness. He calls us to a life in community and a life within that community that reaches out beyond the walls of that community. What does God expect of us? He expects of us more than just rituals and going through the motions. He expects a lifestyle that recognizes He has made provision for us so that through us He can provide for the needs of others. Needs that certainly begin with and at root are the need for Jesus as Savior. But beyond that, go to the needs of feeding people and clothing people. And visiting people in prisons. I don't think our lessons would be complete without going back and looking at this part one more time, will it?
Can I go back to the Beatitudes when you've done the least of the one thing?
Mm-hmm. Very much so. You look at comments about what's going to happen around God's throne when the kind of time we experience is gone and we're entering eternity. And what he says is, not did you preach in my name. It's did you care for the people who had needs. preparation to receive the provisions of God, preparation to be in God's presence and to have God present in us, and taking what we have, sharing it with those who need it. That's what we're called on. Let's have a word of prayer if we go. Father, we thank you for the time you give us this morning, and we thank you for the clear message that we have, that you're calling on us quietly, out of the public eye, privately, to prepare our hearts to receive you and to receive your presence, your love, your guidance, your fellowship, and in prayer to interact with you constantly, and then in deeds that meet the needs of others, sharing what we have, sharing what we have, and we have it because you've given it to us and provided it to us. This is the life you call all of us to. We pray that you would help each one of us find the next step in that path. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.